Now we do trust that God will bless the reading of the word and give help as we consider it together this evening. This is one of the most amazing chapters of the Bible. And then so very often when we're reading any particular chapter, we do say it's one of the most amazing chapters of the Bible, because I suppose when the truth of any chapter grips you, it should be a cause of wonder to your soul. But the particular cause of wonder in this chapter is, of course, because it's a record of the Lord Jesus speaking to his Father. It is, in truth, the Lord's Prayer. So it's remarkable that God has given us such a record. But what even makes it more remarkable is the content of the prayer. It's often called the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, because his conversation with the Father, his speaking to the Father, is all about the disciples. It's all about the believers. It's all about those who belong to him, the Christians. It's all about the saints. So this is what makes it really wonderful, that divine persons, when they're recorded as speaking, as the Son speaking to the Father, that the subject matter should be believers. He speaks a lot, of course, about himself. He speaks a lot about himself and the Father, but the saints are brought in. It's not only the Father and the Son. It's the Father, the Son, and the saints. There's three parties here, as it were. So it's a truly remarkable chapter. The way I'm simply going to look at it is this. I read through it, and you can correct me at the end, please, if I've missed something. But what I discovered was that the disciples were mentioned in some way in every single verse except three. I know Howard will vigilantly check this out and let me know, because he's helpful that way. But unless I missed something, in every verse, disciples are referred to. Sometimes it's by different pronouns, they or these or them, except for three verses. So I thought we should look first of all at the three verses where believers or the disciples are not mentioned, because they emphasise what's true about the Lord Jesus, and then just look at all the other verses in turn. So we're going to think, first of all, of verses 1, 4, and 5, and then we'll look at all the other verses. So in verse number 1, we're going to think of the purpose of the Son. In verse number 4, we're going to think of the perfection of the Son. And then in verse number 5, the position of the Son. First of all, look at verse number 1. Now this is the introductory verse, of course, where the Lord Jesus is said to be speaking to his Father. And he speaks about the hour, first of all. The hour is come. In John's Gospel, we've thought a lot about the hour. And we've thought of it as referring to that period of time in which the Lord Jesus would go to the cross of Calvary and suffer. Now, that hour of suffering was indeed just about to start, as it were. That's what we'll go into next week, if the Lord will, in chapter number 18. And yet, what we'll find in this chapter is that the Lord Jesus very clearly is actually looking beyond the hour of suffering. He's looking beyond that hour. So often in this chapter he speaks as if it has already happened. For example, very clearly, down at verse 11, he says, "And now I am no more in the world." Now, in John chapter 17, he still very much is in the world. But verse 11 shows that he's saying these words as if the cross has passed, it's happened. Now, of course, because of his determination to do the Father's will, it's as good as happened, because there was nothing in heaven or on earth that would stop the Lord Jesus going to the cross of Calvary. So he's speaking in this chapter as if the work of the cross is accomplished, and that's what enables him to say many things about the disciples, because he's speaking in view of him going away and them being left. In that sense, or because of that rather, when he says, "The hour is come, glorify thy Son," perhaps he's also thinking beyond the hour of suffering to the hour of his return to the Father in glory. He's going to ascend after the death, the resurrection. He's going to ascend up in glory and into glory. And he's going to be glorified in heaven. Verse 1 gives us, as we said, the purpose of the Son. Because he says, "Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Now the purpose of the Lord Jesus in coming to this world was to glorify the Father. The purpose of the Lord Jesus in going to the cross was to glorify the Father. In both his life and in his death, the Lord Jesus was personally glorified because he showed out all that he was in the perfection of his character, and then upon the cross in the perfection of his work, of his sacrifice. And in that life and in that death, he also glorified the Father, because everything that the Father is was told out in his life. Everything that the Father is was told out in his death. But yet the Son is going to be glorified by the Father. And that will be a prelude to the ongoing glorification of the Father by the Son. This is what the Son will forever do, glorify the Father. He has done it, we may say so, I think, in a unique sense, through his life, through his death upon the cross. But yet, the Lord Jesus Christ in glory will forever glorify the Father, because this is divine purpose, that through the working of the Son, all that God is might be made known, both in time, as has already been done, and of course throughout all eternity, as the fullness of what was worked out in time, particularly upon the cross, is entered into and appreciated by wondering worlds. The purpose of the Son is to glorify the Father, to glorify God. I thought that the wonder of grace is that we're enabled to engage in a similar purpose. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 20 teaches us, ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now that's what the Lord Jesus of course has done. He's glorified God in his body and in his spirit. But this is the purpose of divine grace towards us, that we also should be in a position wherein we are able to bring glory to God, to show in our life by the things we do, the wonders of divine grace, to show in our life the virtues of the one who saved us, to draw attention by the things we do and say, what God has done for us, ruined sinners of Adam's race. So, the purpose of the Son supremely and uniquely and infinitely and absolutely is to glorify God, and yet he looks to us, those who he has saved, to engage in the same practice. That's why our personal or practical behaviour is of such great importance, because by what we do in our body, what we are in our spirit, we can bring glory to the God of heaven. In verse 4, we have the perfection of the Son. The Lord Jesus says, I have glorified thee in the earth. John's Gospel, as we've been going through it, emphasises that so strongly. He's emphasised in all his ministry the loving kindness of the heart of God to men. He has made much of what the Father is in all his teaching. But he now says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now my comment at the beginning about him speaking as if the work of the cross has been completed, I think is very important now at verse 4. When he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. It's certainly true that he had finished all the many works that God had given him to do in terms of the miracles, the signs that he accomplished in the sight of the people of Israel. But I judge that here we have something more than that. He is anticipating that the cross is accomplished, because that above all was the work which he had been given to do. He was sent into the world, and yes, part of his mission amongst Israelites was to perform signs that they might believe that he was the sent one of God. But supremely above everything, the work that he'd been sent to this world to accomplish was the work of the cross of Calvary, the sacrifice that he performed there. And so he says, I have finished the work. This is his personal perfection. Everything that he was, in fact, given by God to do, he did accomplish perfectly. All the mighty wonders, all the miracles, everything about that was done perfectly. There was no loose ends. Everything was finished off absolutely perfectly. But then above all, on the cross of Calvary, he would finish the work. He himself used the word, didn't he? Finished. Finished. Not I am finished, but simply finished. That which God had given them to do vicariously, expiatedly, upon the cross was accomplished as he exhausted the cup of the wrath of God in his sacrifice, bearing our sins in his body on the tree. And so the sacrificial work was finished. We know that the work of redemption also required his resurrection in order that it be applied to us. But his work sacrificially was done. So he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. God gave him responsibilities and he fulfilled them without fail. Again, this idea can be applied to us. Colossians 4, verse 17, Paul says, "Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." Here's an important word for us all. Whatever the service is that God has given us to do in this life, whatever he's fitted us to do, whatever the opportunities may be that he gives us, let's make sure we take them and we engage in that work that he's given us to do, and do it well, and do it to completeness. You know, we've not to take up something and just try it for a few years and then for no good reason throw it away. Once we take up a work for God, a work that we know is of his will, that we are fitted to do, then we have to keep at that work until God really, in a sense, finishes it for us. So, whatever ministry we have received in the Lord, we have to fulfill it as well. And then in verse 5, we have the position of the Son. It says the Lord Jesus, "Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." He's looking beyond the cross. He's looking to going back to heaven, back home, back to where he was before, and to enjoy the glory that he had with the Father that he'd had eternally. We sometimes say that the Lord Jesus added to the glory he had, and I think we're right to say that, because he did in here in this earth something that in terms of physical reality had never been done before. But in another sense, he always had glory as God's eternal Son. And so he's looking forward to going back to enjoy that glory with the Father that he had with him before the world was. This was ever the position of the Son. The Lord Jesus is eternal in his person. That is, there was never a beginning to the person of the Lord Jesus. But he's also eternal in his sonship. There was never a beginning to his relationship with the Father as the Son. He is the Son who is an eternal present tense. He is the Son who is in the bosom of the Father. And here he speaks of that which he enjoyed as Son with the Father before the world was. That position he never vacated. That position is his uniquely and eternally. Before the foundation of the world, he refers to this in verse 17, before the world was in verse 5, but then in verse 24, he says, "Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Lovely insights into a relationship that had been going on for all eternity. The Father loves the Son. We've seen this beautifully displayed in John's Gospel, of course. Permanent statements about the Lord Jesus. Never a time when the Lord Jesus wasn't the Son. Never a time when he wasn't loved by the Father. These things about him and his Father are eternal. And so he had glory with the Father before the world was. He was loved before the foundation of the world. That's the position of the Son. Amazingly, Christians too know something of this. This very idea of something before the foundation of the world. It's with respect to our election in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 4. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." So ever before this physical universe saw the light of day, God had the saints of the assembly in his heart and in his purpose. Just as he had the Son eternally with him by his side. So there's something of the Son, as it were, with respect to himself in these three verses. We're now going to think of every other verse, if the Lord will, of this chapter, where the disciples are mentioned. Now, in the context, of course, he is still speaking, as he obviously has been in the previous chapters, to the 11 disciples. And sometimes some of the things that are said to them are particular to them, and very often, of course, as David was mentioning last week, things about persecution were particularly fulfilled in the experience of the disciples as recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. So we always have to notice that particular historical context. But of course, just as God deals with Israel as a sample of humanity, the Lord Jesus is speaking to these disciples as a sample of the saints of the assembly. So much of what can be of what is said to the disciples there then present can certainly be generalised to all the saints of the assembly. Now, I thought of what we should refer or how we should refer to the saints or the disciples embracing every believer in the Lord Jesus. We could use a variety of titles We could use the term disciples. It's not a term that's used really in the epistles, but the principle is there. It's the principle of learning from somebody and following them. And that's what every believer should be. We could use the term disciple as we refer to the believers in this chapter. We could call them believers. Maybe other titles could be suggested. I've chosen to consistently use the term saints now for the rest of this chapter, because that's the title that seemed to fit best with some of the great themes of what the Lord Jesus speaks about. For example, he speaks about sanctification. That's the idea of being set apart for God. And that is one of the main ideas in the term saints. Saints are people who are set apart from God, chosen out from the world and set apart for God. So I'm going to use the term saints now to refer to believers throughout this chapter. So first of all, now in verse 2, we have the gift of the saints. That is, the saints as a gift from the Father to the Son. Says the Lord Jesus, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, this is referred to in this chapter, at least in verse 7, and then in verse 9, verse 11, and also twice in verse 24. So it's going to be an important theme of this chapter. The Lord Jesus is speaking to the disciples, the saints, as those who have been gifted to him by the Father. We've come across this before, of course. Back again in John chapter 6, verse 37, we remember that wonderful phrase where the Lord Jesus says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." So here in this great whosoever gospel is this great idea clearly taught that there is an elect company of saints who in eternal purpose were the Father's and always were the Father's. Never a beginning really to this. And yet, because of his love for his Son, the Father gifts the saints to the Son. The Lord Jesus, in verse 2, makes it plain he has authority over everybody. As thou hast given him authority over all flesh. The Lord Jesus is supreme over absolutely everybody without exception. When he says, as thou hast given him power, that is not to deny the equality of the Son with the Father. It is simply to recognise the way these two divine persons operate with respect to each other. The Father has the capacity and competence to give, and the Son has the capacity and competence to receive. So that there is correspondence between these two divine persons. All that the Father has is able to be taken up by the Son. That is his competence. That is his equality. And he's got this authority over all flesh. But not all flesh will receive eternal life. Eternal life is a gift, of course. That's emphasized in this verse, that he should give eternal life. Eternal life cannot be earned. It is gifted by the Lord Jesus. And it is gifted to this group whom the Father possessed and gave to the Son. It's a powerful little phrase that, isn't it? As many as thou hast given him. It's by no means the first time this little phrase is used in John's Gospel. We can contrast it and should contrast it with its usage back in chapter number 1. And in back in chapter number 1, it says, to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them who believe on his name. So there's that phrase, as many as, used in chapter 1. And it's used more from the point of view of emphasizing those who responded to the presence of the Lord Jesus. As many as received him. But of course, the people who received him are the as many as of John 17 verse 2, those who were gifted by the Father to the Son. So here's a beautiful way in which the saints are going to be depicted in this chapter, as the love gift of the Father to his Son, a great company of saints. The same idea, of course, is developed elsewhere in the New Testament. It's developed in terms of the church, which is his body. It's developed in terms of the saints viewed as the bride of the Lord Jesus. That company of people who are his complement and are going to be with him for his joy and satisfaction and pleasure for all eternity. So, verse 2, the saints are gifted to the Son. Verse 3 emphasizes the life of the saints. The life of the saints, as distinct from the life of unregenerate men, the life of men on this earth. This is life eternal, says the Lord Jesus. that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is the life of the saints, to be in a living relationship with the God of heaven. What is life? Well, life is more than breathing. Life is about relationships, isn't it? It's how one living entity corresponds to, reacts with, interacts with other living entities. That is what is meant by life in the Bible. Our everyday life is about that. It's about the people we meet. It's about the things we do. It's how we interact with things and people, places and all that sort of thing. So it's a vibrant thing. It's a living thing. It's an experience. Well, the saints, of course, have natural life, just as everybody has who's born, have life in terms of relationships in this world. But what God has done by grace is give them a life that before was only known between divine persons. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, forever interacting with each other, knowing each other, communing with each other. The life of God itself, relationships between divine persons and the completeness of the Godhead. That life is now given to saints by the grace of God. So eternal life. Not, if we may so say, merely living forever. Every creature, every man, every woman will live forever in the sense of being in existence forever. But either, of course, those who are saved in the presence of God in heaven, or those who are not saved forever in the eternal burnings of the lake of fire. But this life is about knowing God. Knowing God in terms of being brought into a living relationship with divine persons. The knowledge of God. John, of course, who writes this gospel, speaks much of this life in his epistles. 1 John 5 verse 11 says, "This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Notice incidentally that he says that God hath given to us eternal life. In John's gospel, it's the Lord Jesus who gives eternal life. "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish." In John 10. Well, John says, God hath given to us eternal life. So who do you get eternal life from? God or the Lord Jesus? Well, of course, the two are one. So another emphasis on the deity of the Lord Jesus by John in this regard. So this life has been given to the saints. It's all bound up in Christ, of course. John chapter 15 was all about that. How the living relationship with Christ is the secret to it all. And so this is emphasized by John. This life is in his Son. Because the Lord Jesus personally always possessed divine life. He was always in relationship with the Father and the Spirit. And now he brings his saints into that self-same sphere of life, of knowledge, of relationship. This is what grace does. Not only does grace save us from eternal hell, but grace brings us to know the life of God itself. So the knowledge of God, it's the intimate knowledge of God. It's not merely academic knowledge. It's the knowing God as you know your family, as you know your friends. It's knowing God personally. And that's what we're brought in to enjoy through believing in the Lord Jesus. We move to verse 6 now, where I'm going to mention two things, the origin of the saints and the hallmark of the saints. Says the Lord Jesus, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world." That's him again referring to the saints as gifted to him, taken out of the world. So that there's the choice, there's the selection, taken out of the world. Where did they come from? Was the world their origin? No. Here's their origin. Thine they were. And this is emphasized more often in this chapter, of course. Thine they were. Where do Christians come from? They come from the heart of God, the mind of God. As persons, as known persons, eternally possessed by God. So our origins go back a long way. As creatures, of course, we go back to, well, I suppose when we were born, or even in terms of our relationship with Adam, back to the dust. That dust that God took, and from it he made man. But in terms of our person, we're eternally in God's divine purpose. Thine they were. So our origin is the heart of the Father. But this verse also gives us our hallmark. Thou gavest them me, that's the gift of the saints again, of course. And then he adds, they have kept thy word. Now this is very practical now. They have kept thy word. What is the hallmark of those who are possessed by the Father eternally, to whom he gives to the Lord Jesus in terms of time and in their living experience, what marks them out now in a practical way? It's the keeping of the Word of God. This is very powerful, isn't it? Because here is the Lord Jesus bringing together something that in one sense is a wee bit beyond our minds to understand, the eternal counsels of the Father, divine they were, but yet he brings that with everyday practical experience, the keeping of the Word of God. Here is how you give evidence that you're a Christian. This is what the Lord Jesus, of course, has already been teaching them. You know, if you're really mine, he says, you know, you love me, keep my commandments. If you want to be my friends, if you're really my friends, do the things that I tell you. So this principle's already been emphasised by the Lord Jesus. And now it's emphasised in connection with our eternal origins and the heart and purpose of the Father. You see, for us to keep the Word of God is simply to live up to our destiny. It's to live according to what we are in divine purpose. And if we don't keep the Word of God, we're contradicting what we are in terms of divine purpose. So it's great to see what we are in terms of our origin. That's our dignity. Our dignity. Thine they were. And the corresponding practice is to keep the Word of God. In verse number 7, we have the knowledge of the saints. Says the Lord Jesus about the disciples, "Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee." Now here's something that's very vital. We'll probably come back to this idea in the chapter. David was mentioning it last week about the truth of how in the Lord Jesus there is manifested that which is true uniquely of God. Therefore all the religions of this world are by definition false and are derived from the imagination of men's hearts. The issue with the presence of Christ on earth was simply this. What do we have in this man? Do we have yet something, you know, something that's been imagined by a man? Is he coming into the world with yet another false religion? Or is this man bringing what is of God? Says the Lord Jesus, "The disciples know that thou hast given me what is of thyself." This is the knowledge of saints, that the Lord Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. This is what we know about the Lord Jesus. Unbelievers do not have this knowledge. That is why they're unbelievers. But saints have this knowledge. We have this knowledge that what the Lord Jesus gave his disciples and what we are given through the scriptures, through the apostolic teaching, was of God. In other words, we have this knowledge, this sure and certain knowledge, that there's a full revelation of all that God is in the person of the Lord Jesus. Again, it's not the first time he's mentioned this idea. Back in John 7, verse 17, he says, "If any man will do his will," and that should be a description of disciples, "he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself," i.e., whether it comes from God or whether I'm making up, just like, you know, other people make up things. So this is the knowledge that saints have, that the Lord Jesus Christ is true, and the things that he had to give, he got from the Father, and were all of God. In verse 8, we have the belief of the saints. Says the Lord Jesus, "I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me." There's the Lord Jesus again ascribing everything that he gave out as simply a passing on from the Father. Says he of the disciples, "They have received them and have known surely that I come out from thee." That's his origin. "And they have believed that thou didst send me." This is the belief of the saints. This is what distinguishes Christians. This is essentially the basic definition of a Christian. It's the belief in the person of the Lord Jesus, the acceptance of his person, the acceptance that what is in Christ is of God, it's from God, it is God himself that's speaking in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Says Paul to the Galatians, "Even we have believed in Jesus Christ." There is no simpler definition of a Christian than it's someone who believes in the Lord Jesus. There is no greater or grander definition of a Christian, really, than it's someone who believes in the Lord Jesus. Because as long as we're on earth, we're in the principle of faith. And we never get beyond faith on earth. It's absolutely essential to the reception of divine life and the continuation of divine life. We are believers, fundamentally. We believe in him. That is, we accept him, we trust him, we rely on him, we acknowledge him. And by that we are saying that what he is all that God is. And so everything else therefore is false. What's that wee phrase you sometimes get in books? Ipso facto. I wonder if that applies here. I never used that in my life before. But maybe it applies here. Everything else is false once you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you cannot in any sense join with that which seeks to give credence to the false religions of this world, including, of course, the perversion of Christianity that there is in so much of Christendom all around us. We have believed in Christ Jesus. We believe that the Father did send him. Verse 9. The preciousness of the saints. I've used this because the Lord Jesus emphasises here, as he speaks to his Father, that he's praying for his disciples. Now, he says amazing words in this verse. I pray for them. That's lovely, isn't it? I pray for them. These disciples, who are just like us, were very simple folk, and folk with lots of failings, lots of faults, folk who would let him down, just as us, just as we would do if we had been in their position. And yet, they mean something to the Lord Jesus. I pray, he says, for them. He's interceding for them in this chapter. He's doing that even now as our great high priest. The saints are precious to the Lord Jesus. He loves them, they're special, and he speaks to God on their behalf. I pray for them. Then he says a very stark thing. I pray not for the world. I pray not for the world. Now, if we want to learn lessons about what we should pray for, maybe we should pay attention to these words of the Lord Jesus. I pray for them. That would immediately tell us that we should certainly pray for fellow believers. We must bear up before the Lord the needs of our fellow believers. The believers we're closest to in our own respective local assemblies, of course, will primarily be in our hearts. But of course other believers that we know of too. We first and foremost must pray for fellow believers, because the Lord Jesus says, I pray for them. Then the Lord Jesus says, I pray not for the world. Here's a little bit of homework for you. Can you find any examples in the New Testament where Christians, the apostles or others, pray for the world? The Lord Jesus says he doesn't pray for the world. So what's the example for us? Well, I think we certainly know this, that we don't pray for the world in the sense of asking God to make things better. We don't pray to God about the world and say, look, things are getting really bad in this country. Why don't you step in and, you know, stop things from getting badder? Or worse, rather. Yes. Why don't you do something about the trouble? Because we know we don't pray for that, because the Bible reveals that things aren't going to get bad and they're going to get worse. Evil men will wax worse and worse. So we know we don't pray for the world in that sense. But what about the needs of men and women as sinners? Well, the Apostle Paul, he prayed for Israel. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, that's a special case prayer, because the Apostle Paul knew that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, the whole nation of Israel will be saved. Yes, there'll be a national restoration. And Paul's prayer for the nation of Israel will be fulfilled. We don't have a promise like that about Scotland or England or Wales or Ireland. But what we can do is follow apostolic injunction and pray for the furtherance of the gospel. Pray with respect to effectual doors being opened. Because we can pray for the furtherance of divine purpose in calling out from amongst the nations a people for his name. Because we know that purpose will be fulfilled. But other than that, we neither pray for the world. Because the world is doomed. The world is under condemnation. Says the Lord Jesus, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them, for the ones who are special to me, which thou hast given me. He keeps repeating this, you see. He keeps repeating it as the basis of his intercession for these disciples, because they were the fathers and he gave them to him. That's the rationale for praying for them. For they are thine. And that's why we must pray for fellow believers, because they're precious to God, and therefore they should be precious to us. I thought of 1 Peter, because he thinks of what is precious to God in terms of the experience of saints. 1 Peter 1 verse 7, he speaks about the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Precious to whom? I judge precious to God. It's precious to God that his saints pass through times of trial and yet remain true. They keep on believing. That's the purpose of trial, isn't it? To bring out the reality of faith and to give proof of it. Yes, in the sight of men, but also to the heart of God. In verse 10, two things here. The ownership of the saints, again, I suppose we could say. And then the purpose of the saints. The ownership of the saints. All mine are thine, and thine are mine. Who owns the saints? Well, the Father owns them. But the Lord Jesus also owns them. We're owned by the Father and the Son. This, again, is an idea we've had before in John. John 10, verse 28. The great passage about eternal security. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, about his sheep, he says. Then verse 29, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. In whose hand are the saints? In the hand of Christ? In the hand of the Father? Both. So the saints are owned by the Father and the Son. We belong to the Father, we belong to the Son. So that's who owns the saints. And then we have the purpose of the saints. I am glorified in them. Now, how can the Lord Jesus be glorified in the disciples? How can he be glorified in people like us? Well, it's because we bring out the greatness of what Christ is as Saviour. He's anticipating the work of the cross having been accomplished in this chapter, as we've said. What is the result of the work of the cross? The result of the work of the cross of Christ is that the saints are going to be justified and glorified. How can it be that saints will be glorified in the presence of God forever? Because of the value of the work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. So the Lord Jesus is glorified in his saints because the saints will be eternal testimony to the value of the blood of Christ, the value of his redemptive work upon the cross. Thus, the Lord Jesus is glorified in his saints. And there's going to be a great display of that. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 speaks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, but yet it says, he shall come to be glorified in his saints. That's when the world will see what Christ has done. Because they will see sinners saved, redeemed by the work of Christ. And thus he will be caused to be praised forever because of what the Lord Jesus has done for his saints. So the purpose of saints is to glorify the Lord Jesus. We are the means by which the wondrous worth of the Lord Jesus has reached its fulfillment and its outflowing through his death upon the cross of Calvary. In verse 11, we have the preservation of the saints and the unity of the saints. These are in the world, he says, keep through thine own name, Holy Father, those whom thou hast given me. How are we going to be kept? Are we going to be kept by our own energy? No, we're going to be kept by the Father. Saints are to be preserved. We know that because the Father is going to answer this request of his Son. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. So saints are going to be preserved by the Father. Peter, who heard this prayer, knows that. So in 1 Peter 1 verse 5, he speaks about believers as being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And the saints are going to be kept as one. The unity of the saints is a great theme of this chapter. Here's one reference to it in verse 11. That they may be one. The purpose of preservation as we are. The unity of saints is a wonderful truth of the New Testament and its reality. God sees his saints as one. They are one in Christ Jesus. There's no denominations as God looks upon his saints. There's no divisions. They're all one. There is a practical oneness of saints too, of course, as we've already mentioned. Despite the differences and disagreements between believers, the practical oneness of believers is that they believe in the Lord Jesus. That is the essential practical unity of saints. Because if somebody doesn't profess to be a believer in the Lord Jesus, they're not one of the saints. So every believer is united with every other believer on the principle of faith in Christ. We've got preservation again in verse 12. The Lord Jesus can say that when he was in the world, he lost none of them but the son of perdition. That was his destiny. But the destiny of the saints was to be forever with the Lord Jesus. And so he preserved every one of them. Every saint is going to be preserved by God. We're saved by grace, and we're going to be preserved by grace. We move over to verse 13, and here we have the joy of the saints. Says the Lord Jesus, "Now come I to thee." There's another indication that he's anticipating that Calvary has been completed. "Now come I to thee." That's the words of ascension, isn't it? Going into glory and then in glory. But he's saying these things in the world before he leaves, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Here's another hallmark, really, of believers. Believers are people who have joy. They have a joy that comes from divine persons. And Peter again knows about this. His first epistle again, chapter 1, verse 8, "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." So the Lord Jesus' prayer was fulfilled in the experience of Peter and those to whom he was writing. Verse 14, we have the persecution of the saints. This was something that was said much about last week, saints and being persecuted in this world which is hostile to them. The world that hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So the Lord Jesus clearly lets these disciples know that the normal thing should be that people don't like them. So when persecution comes, it's not to make them think that they've somehow gone wrong, but in fact they're treading righteously in a pathway of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. In verse 15, we have the position of the saints in this world and their protection. Says the Lord Jesus, "I pray not." It's interesting to think of the things he doesn't pray for, isn't it? "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." Now, very clearly in this chapter, the saints are viewed as being in the world, but of course not of it. We'll come to the "not of it" just in a moment, but we're emphasising in verse 15 now the position of the saints as being in the world. These are in the world, you see, these believers. The Lord Jesus was leaving the world, but the saints were going to be left in the world. Now this is very important. The saints were not taken out of the world. They weren't taken by the Lord Jesus back to heaven. They were left in the world in testimony for him. In this world, in the midst of men, in their hostility to God, the saints were left. Now we've got to be careful that we don't act contrary to that basic position that is ours. We'll emphasise not being of the world just when we get to verse 16. But first of all, let's emphasise that the Lord Jesus doesn't want us to go out of the world. Paul makes that point as well. When he talks about keeping no social contact with people who commit certain public sins, as he writes to the Corinthians, he explains he doesn't mean the people of the world to commit these sins. But he actually means Christians to commit these sins, because he says otherwise he would have to go out of the world. And that is not God's purpose for believers until the Lord comes, or until we're taken home to glory by death. We are left in the world. So what's the lesson of this? Well, the lesson to me quite simply is this. This is the principle of not building monasteries. You know the idea of a monastery, where people who profess themselves to be holy men and women of God built some kind of monastery, or even a retreat, as was mentioned earlier this evening. People build some place where they live in isolation from the world round about. Now that's the monastery principle. Physically segregating yourself from the world round about. Now, not many Christians might think exactly of monasteries. But today we've got Christians who think that it's right, for example, to build a Christian housing estate. So that you have a housing estate, maybe even a gated community, and you've got to be a Christian to live there. Or some think of how you should start a Christian company where it's only Christians who are employed. Or some think you should have a Christian school where it's only Christians who you want to teach there. And, you know, you want Christian children or the children of Christians to go there. Now, I would suggest that that is not the right idea. We are in this world. And when you read through the New Testament, it is certainly plain to me that you're expected to be interacting on a daily basis in family circumstances, in work circumstances, with unregenerate people. That is why we're here. In fact, there's hardly any point in Christians being left on earth if you do apply the monastery principle. We're being left here in testimony for God in the world. It's a dangerous place. And therefore the Lord Jesus speaks about the protection of the saints, but that thou should keep them from the evil. Now, some translators add the evil one. And I think it's perhaps the main thought in the mind of the Lord Jesus, because, of course, Christians aren't immune from the evils that are in the world. But what he's praying about is that saints might be protected from Satan himself. You know, sometimes the liar, Satan, does say things that are true. And when you read what he says to God about Job, I think he says some things that are true. One of the allegations of Job, of Satan to God about Job is, "Hast thou not built a hedge about him?" I think the answer to that question is, yes, he had. And I still think God builds hedges around his people. In other words, there is divine protection given to believers from particular satanic endeavour and activity. And this, I think, is the principle by which we are confident to remain in the world. In other words, as believers, we commend ourselves to God as we go about our daily business, seeking his protection from the evil one and his devices. We know the wiles of the devil, and we know that we have to take precautions by using the armour of God against them ourselves. There's personal responsibility in it, but yet we can lay hold of the principle here that we might know protection. And particularly for Christian parents who do have concerns about sending their children to the local comp, I think you apply the same principle, that as they go out of a morning, you commend them to God to protect them from the evil and to put a hedge around them, rather than taking them out of the world, because it contradicts what the Lord Jesus says in this chapter. So, the position of saints is we're in the world, but we're given protection by the Lord Jesus himself. But, in verse 16, you have the other side of this, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So you're in it, but you're not of the world. This is what I've called the strangership of the saints. And this has been true of saints of all ages, not only the saints of the assembly. We're not of the world. That is to say, we don't belong to it. Our origins, as we've seen, are not in the world. Our origins are with the Father in eternity. Characteristically, we don't belong here because we're different. We've been made new creations in Christ Jesus. Our aspirations are spiritual and heavenly. And therefore we're strangers and pilgrims on this earth. That's true of the great men and women of faith of the past, says the Hebrew writer, Hebrews 11 verse 13. These all died in faith. They were strangers and pilgrims. And of course Peter, knowing what the Lord Jesus is speaking of here, writes about it himself. 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, here's what separation is about. It's not about living in communes, physically segregated from unbelievers. It's about being in the world, working amongst the many Christians and families where there's unbelievers. No command to leave the family home because of that, no. But you're separate from the manner of behaviour of the worldlings round about. The worldlings round about are governed by fleshly lusts. But the believer as a stranger here has to abstain from fleshly lusts. That incidentally will sometimes mean you literally physically don't go into some places. And we're very near Maryhill Road here. There's a lot of places in Maryhill Road that I'm sure many of us have been in, like Tesco's, like McDonald's and other interesting places. But I'm sure there's places in Maryhill Road that none of us have been in, I trust, like the Politician, which for those who don't know is a pub beside the police station. We don't go into places like pubs in Maryhill Road. Why? Because the sole purpose of pubs in Maryhill Road is that people might get intoxicated. It's given over to it one particular fleshly lust. And so because of the dominance of that purpose with that place, we deem it fit not to find ourselves in there. But the essential aspect of separation is a spiritual one. It begins in the heart and it's outworked in the life. We're different from unbelievers, separate from their ways. And yet we're in the world where all these worldly ways are so evident. So we're strangers here in verse 16. Verse 17, it's about sanctification, the sanctification of the saints. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. How do we get sanctified? Through reading the word of God and obeying it. We need to read and study the word of God that we might know what it means to be set apart for God in this world. In verse 18, we have the mission of the saints. says the Lord Jesus, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. The Lord Jesus was sent by the Father into this world to testify of the Father. Similarly, the Lord Jesus has sent the Christians to testify of himself. Mark 16, verse 15. He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So that's why we're in the world, to testify concerning the Lord Jesus, to make him known. And it's not only about the preaching meetings, which of course are essential, but it's about making Christ known as he made the Father known, through daily behavioural patterns lived out amongst ungodly men, which demonstrate the features of the Lord Jesus. In verse 19, again, we have the sanctification of the saints. But here's a remarkable statement by the Lord Jesus about himself. For their sakes I sanctify myself. Now, we usually think of sanctification as being set apart from sin, set apart to God, and that is right. But the Lord Jesus isn't, of course, saying he's set himself apart from sin, because he himself has absolutely no sin. So he's using the idea of sanctification to emphasise how he is consecrated to the interests of the saints. He consecrated, set apart himself for that work which would bring the saints to the knowledge of God. And so it's emphasising Christ's desires for his saints and what he has done for them. In verse 20 we have the scope of the saints. It's another negative, but it is a great one, isn't it? Neither pray I for these alone. Now, these alone would be the disciples, of course, the 11 disciples at that time. So he's saying, I don't pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word. And that's the reason why we can generalise, as we have been doing, what he says in this prayer to every believer in the Lord Jesus. The scope of the saints. One of the great truths of John's Gospel, we've enjoyed this, I'm sure, on a number of occasions, that there weren't only going to be people from Jewry who were to be saved. I love John 11, verse 52. Not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. That so very clearly shows you, as God looked in the world, he saw his people before they were saved. He saw people in the world before even they were born. But he saw them as the children of God. It's the gift that he would give to his son. And so the Lord Jesus would make provision for all the children of God through his death upon the cross. The scope of the saints. Verse 21. The witness of the saints. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. It's back, I suppose, to the idea of the unity of the saints again, this oneness. And as I say, this oneness is real. There's a true unity of saints, and a unity of saints with divine persons, because that is accomplished through God by his Son. It's done by the Godhead. And so it's never been tarnished or broken by all the failures of believers down through the ages. And there's coming a day, of course, when that real spiritual unity will be seen. But as I say, there's even now a practical unity of believers. For believers the world over, whatever their differences on other matters, will testify solidly to this, that you need to trust Christ to be saved. That is the unity of saints. That is the testimony of saints in this world. And the testimony of saints, their witness today, is that life, eternal life, the life of God, is to be found in Christ. Now, there's an Old Testament version of this. Back in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon is speaking at the dedication of the temple. And he's got lots of things to bring before God about God's people at that time. You anticipate lots of problems that will come in amongst them. But you know, there's one thing that he wants for God's people at that time, is that their mission, the mission of the people of Israel, should be accomplished. And he expresses their mission in 1 Kings 8 and verse 60. And all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. Now the witness of the saints today is that the Lord Jesus Christ is God and that there is none else. And that the knowledge of God is uniquely only found in him. In verse 22 we have the glory of saints. He says, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Isn't that amazing? The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. What has the Lord Jesus Christ given us, which the Father gave to him? Well, maybe it's in terms of the mission. As thou hast sent me into the world, in verse 18, even so have I also sent them into the world. The glory of the sent one. The Lord Jesus' glory is the one sent of the Father to bring a knowledge of the Father to the world. Well, as we've seen, the Lord Jesus has so sent the saints into the world. And this, therefore, is the saints' glory too. The glory is being the sent ones. The one sent of the Father here in testimony for God. Again in verse 22, of course, we have the unity of the saints, that they may be one, even as we are one. When we think of the Godhead, we think of what we call distinguishable divine persons, but persons who cannot be divided. And thus, this is the truth applied to Christians as well. God has brought into himself creatures. It's truly amazing that he's brought creatures whom he has made, yet whom by grace are his in his purpose eternally, to know relationships with himself on a same level as he has known relationships within himself, as it were. The unity of the Godhead now embraces saints, that they may be one, even as we are one. And of course, we'll come back to a greater statement of that just shortly. Here it is. Verse 23, the relationship of the saints. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. The unity of God with his people. Distinguishable, of course, but now brought into an absolute unity. Oneness. There's much diversity in God's creation. There's much disparity in God's creation, because there's different features about it, different entities, all sorts of different things. But God has done something for the saints that he hasn't done and will not do for the rest of creation. Brought the saints of the assembly into an essential unity with himself. I in them, that's Christ in the saints. So God's delight is in the saints, because positionally Christ is in the saints. And thou in me, all that the Father is in the Son, but the Son is in the saints. And so it's a unity of divine persons with the saints. The relationship of believers with the Godhead. Says the Lord Jesus also, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. And listen to this. And has loved them as thou hast loved me. This is different to the love of God in John 3 and 16. The love of God in John 3 and 16 is for the world. The world and its hostility towards God. And yet John 3 and 16 says that the world, that God wants to do the world good. And this is how he's done it, through the sending of the Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But now this is the love of the Father for the Son, being said to have been that love which the Father has had for the believers. Thou hast loved them, thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. It's a human illustration of it. When a man's son, as it were, gets married, the father of the son says to the woman that he marries, well, I accept you into my family, and I love you just as I've loved my son. Nothing in human relations could ever be a true picture of this, I'm sure. But what the father has done is found delight in the saints as he has found delight in his son. But that is only because, by grace, Christ is in the saints. You see, the purpose of God for his people is that Christ might be formed in them. As we were thinking in an assembly gathering here recently, the purpose of predestination is that we might be conformed to the image of his son. So by divine grace, according to his purpose, what God sees in his saints is his son. And therefore, he can love the saints as he loves the son. Because the purpose of grace is that what the son is should be evidenced in the saints. In verse 24, we have the future of the saints. His desire for the saints is, he says, that they may behold my glory. So there's our eternal future. In John 14 and verse 3, we thought of how he's going to receive us to himself. He wants us to be with him. And now he says to the Father, I want them, and I want them to behold my glory. So there's our eternal occupation, to be taken up with the glories of the Son. Verse 25, we have the knowledge of the saints. Again, it's back to the saints knowing that the Son is sent of the Father. So we know the Lord Jesus as the full revelation of all that God is. And then finally, now in verse 26, what I've called the sublimity of the saints. I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So, the Lord Jesus wants his people to be in the enjoyment of the Father's love, just as he has been in the enjoyment of the Father's love. The love of the Father in the saints. I thought of a practical thing that John takes up with this. How do we know to the extent, if at all, we're in the good of this? Well, John gives us the negative side of it. 1 John 2 verse 15, he says, love not the world. That's the world and its hostility towards God. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, that which comes from worldliness, the love of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Neither the things that are in the world, he says, because if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So someone who's a believer and knows the love of the Father in his soul will not have a love for this world. That's a test of reality. That's a test that God has done a divine work in our hearts. Because if we truly have the love of the Father in us, then we could not love this world where his Son was crucified. Well, thank you very much for your attention tonight. Many, many amazing things in this chapter. We just pray that God, by his grace, will help us to enter more and more into an appreciation and understanding and practical enjoyment of what God by grace has done for his people.